Father God, we have gathered again this afternoon, Lord, to open your word. I pray that your spirit would come and rest upon us once again. Fill us anew and afresh. Father, would you lead us and give us ears to hear what your spirit is saying to us through your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, are you ready for a Bible quiz?
No.
Oh, this is an easy one.
Is it?
Well... Well, of course. Okay. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me emphasizes the importance of inner character to a leader. It is found in?
Psalm 51.
We live by faith, not by sight. And I say, amen. Occurs in what book? Matthew, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, or Hebrews? You are all wrong. It is 1 Corinthians.
Well, quote Hebrews 1 and 2 then. Faith is assurance.
No, that's Hebrews 10.
Oh, sorry.
Okay, a soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. Practical advice occurring in Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Matthew, or James?
Proverbs.
You have to do better than that. It is in Proverbs. Historically, one of the great motivating forces behind missions is captured in the following. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It occurs in which book? Romans. I told you it'd be going good. The certainty of God's intent in revealing truth is captured in this word. So it is my word that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but will accomplish that which I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Occurs in which book? Psalms, Isaiah, Matthew, Luke, or none of these?
Isaiah.
Are you sure?
Isaiah.
Jan said Isaiah. Well, she's right. See, you should have stuck with her. A major guidance principle occurs in the following, taken from what book? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And in all your ways acknowledge him, and in all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Occurs in which book? What was it?
Proverbs.
Proverbs. Very good. Very good.
I need that one.
An unusual word showing God's sovereignty in a book not dealing with God's sovereignty is taken from what book? The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like water course, turning wherever he pleases. Is found in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Judges, Proverbs, or James? The book of Kings. I'm sorry, of Proverbs.
Say it again.
Proverbs.
Proverbs.
But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. Very good. They will rise up with wings like eagles and will run and not grow weary. Isaiah chapter 40, the end. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Captures an incarnational principle undergirding all of missional effort. It is found in John chapter 1. It's interesting that, just as a side note, had JWs come to my door one time. I love it when they come to my door.
They're lost when they come to your door.
Well, see, I like it when they come to my door. And they came to my door once, and they were talking about the name of Jehovah, about God, and how we took the name of Jehovah out of the New Testament, and blah, 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 blah. I said, no, we didn't. Yes, you did. Well, no, we didn't. Well, my daddy's got a bigger gun than your daddy. And so he came back the following week with an article from one of their little magazines that talked about they believe that Matthew was originally written in Hebrew. And that in the LXX it says this, and in the LXX it says that, and in the LXX and the LXX and on and on. And I said, do you know what the LXX means? He went, and he got that look on his face. You know, one of those looks like, oh, nuts. I said, that's a Greek translation of the Old Testament. I said, I don't have any problem believing that some scribes just carried the name over, but that's the Old Testament. Oh. Well, but this intrigued me because I'd never heard that before. So I went and did some research, and scholars actually do believe that Matthew was originally, may have been written in Hebrew, although there are no extant copies of it. But he quoted in their article from the preface to the commentary on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John by Origen, one of the early church fathers. That Origen believed that Matthew was originally written in Hebrew. So they quoted right from the preface. And then, so they had this sentence in the preface to his commentary, which is about 2nd century. And then there was a sentence about the book of Mark. And then there was a sentence about the book of Luke. And about 5 sentences later, in his preface, which they quoted from, was this saying about the book of John. And Origen says that legend says that the congregation asked the Apostle John to write his account of the life of Jesus. And he said, I will not do it unless the congregation fasts and prays for 3 days, after which he wrote, as it were, the very words of heaven. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I printed it off. And I was going to show this man and say, you quoted here about Matthew's commentary. 5 sentences later, you absolutely deny what John says about in his gospel, that the Word was God. He never came back.
Didn't go to his house?
I didn't know where he lived. Or I might have. Okay. That was a sidestep. Anyway. A powerful motivating factor of missions in various periods of history is captured in this saying. From what book? Salvation is found in none other, for there is no other name given anywhere, given under heaven to people by which men must be saved. It's found in which book? Where? What's that? 4:12. You're close. Okay, one more. One of the foundational passages dealing with the mystical union of Christ is, for we know that our old self was crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative, we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Occurs in which book? What'd you say over here? Romans chapter 6. Very good. So, my friends, keep reading. Keep reading. Okay, we are up to the book of Proverbs. And I actually found out, I hate to admit this, I actually had my notes with me last week. But I always put the notes at the end, so they're the last notes. But we had skipped Esther, so I put them where they were supposed to be. And it... Oh, well. The book of Proverbs. This is a great book. There's a ton of stuff in the book of Proverbs. It's a nice book in that it's 30 chapters, 31. You can read one chapter every day, every month of the year. The title for the book of Proverbs comes from the first word in the book, which is a common Hebrew way of naming books. And the first word is mashal, which actually the root word means to rule, to reign, to have dominion over. And so in this sense, a proverb means to reign in life, have dominion over life. Proverbs is found among the writings or the ketuvim. If you ever hear the word Tanakh, by a Jewish person, they are referring to the Old Testament, the Tanakh. And that's three letters, the Tav, the Nun, and the Kav. And K is the last word in Tanakh, and that refers to the Ketuvim, which is the writings, the threefold section of the Old Testament, as far as they are concerned. Proverbs is found among the wisdom literature. It's classified among the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, including Job's, Ecclesiastes, and some of the Psalms. The Septuagint, the Greek translation, which we talked about, the LXX, actually rearranges the latter half of the whole book of Proverbs and adds more verses to the book than the one you have in front of you. 1 Kings chapter 4, 29 to 31, suggest that the sages in Israel's history in the time of Solomon were held in high esteem. Because those verses read this: Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind, like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. So you get a clue from that verse that for Solomon to be labeled as greater than the wise men of the other nation, there was a time, at least in those histories, where at that time they looked to wise people, sages, they called them. They were obviously held in somewhat of a high esteem. 1 Kings chapter 3, 9 to 12 is Solomon's prayer. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge the people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said to him, Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself life, nor have you asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall be like you arise after you. So Solomon's prayer, if you remember, when he ascended to the throne, God appears to him and says, What can I do for you? And Solomon could have asked for the things he didn't ask for: life, wealth, the life of his enemies. And he didn't ask for those things, and yet God gave him those things and that which he did ask for. According to 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32, it says, Solomon, speaking of Solomon, he also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And so, since we only have about 800, give or take, of Solomon's proverbs in the book of Proverbs, somebody needs to go start digging. Because there's probably 2,200 proverbs out there somewhere yet that have yet to be discovered. Well, I'll tell you what. If you send me to Israel, what's that? I'll take a shovel with. No problem. No, probably not. In 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 24 notes that all the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. So there's the book of Kings really raises up Solomon as wiser than every other king. And so there's a sense of he was highly esteemed, and we know the story, the Queen of Sheba came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. The book of Proverbs specifically is composed according to biblical poetry. That is using terseness, imagery, and parallelism. And those are things that we don't necessarily always see in English Proverbs. We say, a stitch in time saves nine. That is a proverb in that, okay, but it's not, that's different than Hebrew proverbs. They're not the same. We just need to be aware of that. Let me walk you through those quickly. Terseness, meaning very short, to the point, is a hallmark of proverbs. The truth is distilled so that by their nature, you cannot express the whole truth about a topic. For example, anybody know what Proverbs 22, verse 6 is? What's that? Okay. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he does not depart from it. That is a truth. Now let me ask you, is that the whole truth about raising children? No, it's not. But it is a truth about raising children. It's not the whole, you can't express the whole truth in those few words. So that's the idea of terseness, that very short, to the point. Imagery is also a key part of Hebrew poetry. There are a number of different forms of imagery that are used. One is a simile, and that is an explicit comparison between two things that are unlike in nature and yet have something in common. A metaphor is basically just the opposite in the sense of it's an implicit comparison. There's also allegory. Here's a big word for you, anthropopathism. Use that every day almost. And that is to ascribe human feelings, motives, or behavior to God. And anthropomorphism ascribes to God a part of the human anatomy. So we would say that God sees, or the hand of God, or he walks on the water, so it says in the Psalms. And then there's things we are familiar with, personification, where you ascribe to God or to something else human qualities that of something that is not human. So we would say they have eyes like an eagle. Well, but eagles don't. That's not what we mean. But what we mean is that they see a whole lot. They can see very clearly. And so we ascribe, or in the book of Proverbs specifically, what's the one word that Proverbs brings up again and again and again that is ascribed to people? Wisdom. And it's personified, almost as though they're talking about a person in Proverbs named Wisdom, which they're not, but that's what we mean there. The whole idea of a hyperbole, that's an exaggeration, and that's, you see that even in the teachings of Jesus. Jesus uses hyperbole. Oftentimes, he says, if your eye causes you to sin, what are you to do? Pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, what should you do? Does he really mean pluck it out? No. That's not what he means. But he's exaggerating the point. And you see that in Proverbs. The opposite is a technical word, litotes. You use that every day too, right? No. That's basically just the opposite, to understate a concept. As though, I'm not sure Bill Gates can afford to pay for lunch. Oh. Really? Yeah. I think he can. And another one is irony, and there are others too. That's basically saying one thing but intending just the opposite. So you have terseness, very short. Imagery is part of Hebrew poetry. And finally, parallelism. And that's not necessarily in words. Like when we say a stitch in time saves nine, why does that stick with us? Because it rhymes, stitch, times, there's words, there's letters that are close, and so we can remember them. And that's somewhat true sometimes in Hebrew poetry. But oftentimes in Hebrew poetry, that it's not necessarily about the words. Sometimes it is. But it's about, you read one line, and the next line is just the opposite, or ironic, or it's parallel. It's somehow the two lines go together. They may express exactly the opposite ideas, trying to make a point. But we don't see much of this in English, because in Hebrew, a lot of the words, there's play on words in Hebrew. The same thing with stitch in time saves nine. Exactly the same thing. It just obviously does not translate into English. So we miss all of that in when we read the book of Proverbs. Okay, here's a question for you. Where do the following come from? Look to these 30 chapters. They inform, they educate. Give your ear and hear what I say, and apply your heart to apprehend. It is good for you to place them in your heart. Let them rest in the casket of your belly, that they may act as a peg upon the tongue. Beware of robbing the poor and oppressing the afflicted. A scribe who is skillful in his business is found worthy to be a court official. Toil not after riches. If stolen goods are brought to you, they should not remain overnight with you. They have made themselves wings like geese and have flown into the heavens. Another one. Empty not your inmost soul to everyone, nor spoil thereby your influence. One more. Remove not the landmark from the bounds of the field, and violate not the widow's boundary. Where are those found? Where? Keep. He said Job. We have one vote for the Apocrypha. Where? Robin Hood. Okay. Hadn't thought about that. They actually come from the instructions to a Memomope, which is an Egyptian collection of proverbs. Around the year 1000 to 1100, which have many almost exact parallels in the book of Proverbs. Yes. And Solomon stole it from them. They didn't steal it from us. Ah, now that'll screw up your thinking. All come from the instructions of this, which is an Egyptian collection of wisdom sayings from around 1186 to 1069 BC. Solomon wasn't even alive then. Almost all are direct copies in Proverbs. There have also been thousands of tablets unearthed at Tel Mardik, which is Ebla in Syria, which were found in the mid-70s. That date from 2500 BC to 2250 BC, which contain also many collections of Proverbs, which are not, some are actually found in our own book of Proverbs. So what does that tell you? There is a saying that I think applies, and that is that all truth is God's truth. So whether it comes from the Egyptians or the Akkadians or the Sumerians, before the time of Solomon, all truth is God's truth. Now, is that truth inspired in the sense of we understand the inspired word of God? No. It's truth. It's God's truth. But it's not Holy Spirit breathed. In the sense of, I wouldn't add that, just because it's close to Proverbs, I wouldn't add that into my book of Proverbs. That makes sense? Because we have the inspired word of God, and other truths, while they may be true, do not fit the standard of the inspired, infallible word of God. And it just highlights, I think, the reality that, one, Solomon lived the Proverbs. Many of the Proverbs come out of very specific context. How would Solomon had anybody, just think about it. If many of those come from the inscriptions, an Egyptian wisdom collection, did Solomon have ties with Egypt? How? Ah, bingo. He married Pharaoh's daughter. What's that?
He married one of everything.
Yeah, he kind of did. Wait, yeah, anyway. So Solomon had diplomatic ties, at least, because that's how you establish diplomacy. You'd marry their daughter, or their son would marry their whatever, you know, you. That's one of the key ways you would establish diplomacy in the ancient Near East, was through that. And we actually, when we were in Israel, we walked through Gezer, which was, if you read in the book of Kings, I believe, that is the town that Pharaoh gave to Solomon as a dowry. And so there was cross-pollination there, if you will, in more ways than one. I should have thought about that before I said that, but anyway. Okay, moving on to the author. The book of Proverbs starts out with, these are the Proverbs of Solomon. And that title is used basically, if you just go by that title ascribes authorship to the entire book, which doesn't necessarily mean what it says. That may be simply a Jewish way of ascribing authority to them. Chapter 1 through 9 could honestly be Proverbs of anonymous sages. We don't really know. Chapters 10, verse 1 talks about more Proverbs of Solomon, and they believe those are considered to be the oldest Proverbs in the book, and those again are attributed to Solomon, so very likely they may be. Chapter 25, verse 1 talks about the Proverbs of Solomon that were transcribed by the men, the scribes of Hezekiah. That was about 200 years after the time of Solomon. And so And Hezekiah, if you remember, if you read through your Bible and you get to Hezekiah, you will just ask yourself, what was Hezekiah as a king about? He was about restoring Israel to what it once was. In a simple form, the temple was in Jerusalem, and there were other places of worship. In fact, there were other miniature temples, so to speak, that actually faced Jerusalem. They were built to face Jerusalem, and they were miniatures of the temple in Jerusalem. Why would you do that? Don't have to travel all the way to Jerusalem. Exactly. But Hezekiah was so intent on restoring faithful worship to Jerusalem only that even those temples he took and covered over. Now, he didn't destroy the miniatures of the Jerusalem temples. He simply covered them over, filled them in. If there were other pagan temples, he destroyed those. And if you remember from reading that when Nebuchadnezzar came to the walls of Jerusalem, what is one of the things that the men of Nebuchadnezzar taunted the people in Jerusalem with? Excuse me. Your king has torn down the altars of your God. You really think he's going to help you? So in their minds, Hezekiah has done them a disservice. Where in fact, Hezekiah did the country a huge service by restoring, and part of that restoration, historians, scholars believe, was transcribing the Proverbs, getting the documents back up to snuff, so to speak, and, you know, having a new book of the law written, possibly. So when it says the men of Hezekiah, that fits with what we know about Hezekiah. The 30 sayings in chapter 22, verse 17. And if somebody has anybody have an English Standard Bible? ESV? No? Well, in there, in 22, verse 17, it actually talks about these are the 30 sayings of the wise. And that is they're translating one of the words as 30, which is what you can translate it as, which has a direct parallel to the instructions of the Egyptian wisdom sayings where they talk about these are the 30 chapters of the wise. So it could be the 30 sayings of the wise. That section is simply proverbs of the sages, of the wise people of the age. And then we get to chapter 30, which talks about Agur, and chapter 31, which talks about King Lemuel. Anybody know any more about Agur and what you read in Proverbs? That's good, because we don't know any more about Agur. What about King Lemuel? Nope. It's the only place in Scripture he's mentioned. And it's his name, Lemuel, actually means belonging to God. But there is he's literally unknown. And rabbis, scholars think that rabbis may have simply tagged a name onto those proverbs as sort of a ghostwriter of Solomon. But we really don't know. Some scholars believe that the last part of the last 20-some verses of chapter 31, you know, the noble wife, may be anonymous. It's not ascribed to anybody, but it uses much the same language as the first 10 verses of chapter 31, so most believers still whoever King Lemuel, if he actually was somebody, we don't know. But the final editor of the book of Proverbs was probably written during or brought together during the Persian period, which is what we looked at last week, Queen Esther. The Persian period during roughly the 5th through the 3rd century, somewhere in there. The date, again, when it comes to Proverbs, the date is a challenge. again, just like we said, the final compiler may have been 3rd to 5th century, but the dates of the individual Proverbs, we have no idea. I mean, if it's the ones that are attributed to Solomon would be during his reign, so that would be 9th century, that time in there. If they were, some of those may have been written by the men of Hezekiah. But the individual Proverbs per se, we really don't know. So the Proverbs as a book spans a long time. Because if some of them are actually come from the other countries around about, some of those are dated up to 2400 to 2250 BC. That may have been incorporated in different forms, but the essence of them may be in our book. We don't know. So the date, again, is pretty wild. A general outline. Basically, you'll see here that the headings divide the book into 7 collections. So you'll see the title, the preamble, if you will, of verses 1-7. And then you'll see collection 1, because that starts basically with the title of the Proverbs of Solomon. Collection 2, chapter 10, verse 1, says again the collections, the more Proverbs of Solomon. And then going on, the 30 sayings, and you'll see in the first verse, more sayings of the wise, 24, verse 23. Solomon is in 25, verse 1. And then the sayings of Agur and the sayings of Lemuel. And so that, in a rough way, divides the book into 7 different collections, if you will. And just an interesting side note is that we've talked about it before, that in Hebrew, every letter has a numerical value. So Aleph, the first letter of Hebrew, is 1. Beit, which is basically looks like this, which originally Hebrew was a pictographic language. They drew pictures to indicate things. So if you had Beit as a letter, actually, if I turn it this way, what do you think Beit means? What do you all live in? A house. It's just turned on its...
Just listen, will you?
Yeah, I'm trying.
But Beit means 2, Dalet means 3, and so on. Okay. Well, the word, the name of Solomon, Sholomon, has 4 letters in it. The Sheen is equals to 300. The Lamed is 30. The Mem is 40. And the He, which is the 5th letter, is 5. That equals 375, which is the exact number of verses in collection 2, chapter 10, 1-22:16, which starts the Proverbs of Solomon. Just an interesting side note. And so when you wake up tomorrow at 2 in the morning and you're going, what is that? What did that? Anyway. The themes of Proverbs. It is Proverbs, unlike many of the other books, it's hard to delineate specific themes. If I was to delineate one theme above all of these that are listed there, it would be the fear of the Lord. What's Proverbs 1, verse 7? Is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. And that sort of serves as a foundational theme, if you will, for the entire book. But you will see there that there are many different areas, themes is maybe not the right word. Topics covered maybe is a better word, way to describe it. But Proverbs is basically, in some sense, if you read the first chapter, it's an instruction book by a father to the son. If you listen, my son, to my instruction. My son, listen to my instruction. A wise son heeds the instruction of his father. And you'll see variations on that throughout the book. So it's written sort of in this way of teaching from one generation to the next. Yes. Because biblical, when our understanding, part of the challenge there is the crossing of the languages. When we say, I fear something, we generally in English only mean one thing. I mean, you have to be a stretch to mean, to say, I fear him, to also mean, I reverence him. That just, in our culture, we don't have that. Where in Hebrew, the breadth of meaning for one word can be this big, it can be this big. I mean, for instance, even in Greek, in the New Testament, in the book of John, and this is where sometimes we get messed up, for God so loved what? The world. What does that mean? Does that mean humanity? Does it mean the physical world? What does it mean? Well, in the book of John, the word world, cosmos, is used 10 different ways, depending on where it's used. It also can mean cosmet. Well, what in the world in English do we get use the word cosmetic? Cosmetics.
Oh, okay.
What does that have to do with world? I don't know, but that fits within the range of meanings. Okay, so my point is, in Greek and Hebrew, there's a wide range of meaning. And generally speaking, in Hebrew, it has more the sense of to stand in reverence of, to stand in awe of. There is that sense of, oh boy. And you get that when you read like Exodus 19, where God said to Moses to bring the people near the mountain, but make sure they don't touch it, because even if a beast touch it, well, the beast you're to shoot with an arrow, and you're to anybody touches it to die. And God speaks to the people, and then what do the people say? Moses, I'll tell you what, you just handle this for us. Thank you very much. This is freaking us out, so we'll just stay way back here. There was that sense of fear, I mean, of fear, of what could happen. And so we can't lose that, but it also, when it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that aspect is there. But obviously it's not, we're not just called to go, oh my gosh. Yes. Absolutely. Yes. Because I would submit to you, and specifically, we lose. God becomes no longer a consuming fire. He becomes our Facebook buddy. Mm-hmm. And we go, what? We have so lost that sense of, whoa. No, Isaiah did not. So that sense of the fear of the Lord. And if you have that as sort of the covering, the foundation, the parameters, the walls, if you will, for the book of Proverbs, then wisdom and folly need to be understood in that context. It's interesting, retribution, God, he's referenced by name 94 times in the book of Proverbs, or about in 10% of all the verses. Righteousness and wickedness, the tongue and speech, and you'll see their laziness and work, anger and strife, master and servants, life and death, The last one is kind of a combination of different words. The fool, the mocker, the senseless, the sluggard. Maybe the sluggard. Quit being a slug, will you? But all of those are understood within the context of the fear of the Lord, because that's where the beginning of wisdom starts. It is not the end of wisdom, but it's by all accounts, if you don't have that, you're not even on the right road. So there is a real sense of coming back to, oh boy, of just, I think, a somberness, a soberness of when we approach the throne of God.
Another one I was struggling as a Christian, and I'd read, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It finally came to me as I really needed to take the Lord seriously. If I need to fear, then I better pay attention.
Right? Yes. And
that
that's
really helped me.
Yep.
In my humble country way.
My nephew Ken came to live with us for a short period of time. He's been in a lot of trouble. So he came to live with us, and he was we were having quiet time one morning, and he was upstairs having his own quiet time. He came running down, and I found myself in the Bible. I found myself the one where he finds himself with his face in his bowl.
Cat lifted.
So yep, yep.
Okay, thank you.
Yep. So the topics that are covered in Proverbs are vast and varied. It's interesting that Proverbs deals very little, if any, with Israel's religious aspects. It deals very little, if any, with the law. What Proverbs does is it takes the law and says, okay, what does this mean today? How do we live this out? And you will see that, I think, you go, okay. I remember at our wedding, somebody stood up and said, we had at our wedding just a time of, hey, if you want to stand up and give this couple a blessing. An aunt of mine stood up and said, I just want to remind you of Proverbs 15. A gentle answer turns away wrath. A harsh word stirs up anger. Now, let me ask you, is that all there is to being married?
No.
Well, of course not. But it's a really good start.
99%.
Okay? So you're going, okay, that is applying biblical wisdom to your marriage. And you'll see that over and over and over. And there, many of these Proverbs deal with not only individuals, but it's always individuals in the context of community. Looking at the issue of Christ in Proverbs. If you read through Proverbs, you will come across in the beginning chapters, especially the issue of wisdom. And it appears almost as though the person, the writer, has a woman in mind. He just named her wisdom. And so there's a personification of wisdom there. And many have seen Christ in the personification of wisdom, which is true to a point. Let me make the point. Here are some similarities between Christ and wisdom as portrayed in Proverbs. Both existed with God before all things. Both played some role in creation. Both descended from heaven to dwell with humanity and were rejected by the masses. Both teach heavenly wisdom. Both call those who listen children. Did Jesus not do that? Both lead those who listen to life and immortality, and threaten death to those who do not. Both offer blessings in the symbols of food and drink. Now here is the superiority of Jesus Christ to Proverbs' portrayal of wisdom. One, God gave birth to wisdom, but Christ is the eternal Son. Wisdom witnessed the creation, but Christ is the Creator. Wisdom will laugh at the time of judgment, where Christ will be the judge. Wisdom was begotten by God, but Christ is God. Christ claimed to be greater than Solomon in Matthew 12, verse 42. He said the Queen of Sheba testified of Solomon's wisdom, but will rise at the judgment to condemn this people for not listening to Christ's superior wisdom. Solomon taught to wait for God to repay, but Christ himself will repay the wicked. Solomon depended on God to discipline those he loves, but Christ himself disciplines those he loves. Solomon taught that those who share with the poor will be rewarded by God, but Christ identifies himself with the poor, and as the poor, and as the one who rewards those who sacrifice for them. Solomon focused on health and wealth now and minimized present sufferings, whereas Christ focused on present sufferings for the righteous, for righteousness' sake, and maximized future eternal blessings in glory. Colossians 2, verses 3 and 4 says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Implicit in that is, it's not in Proverbs. It's in Christ where all the treasures of wisdom are hidden. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24 says, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So we see in the New Testament a portrayal of Christ as superior to the wisdom of Solomon. While that does not discount his wisdom, it says that Christ is greater. Okay? So please, just because you know that truth, does not mean you no longer need read Proverbs. Keep reading Proverbs. Some closing notes. The preamble in verses 1 to 7, the title is Proverbs, identifies its literary genre as poetry, and it identifies its author, Solomon. Verses 2 to 6 grammatically modifies the title and states the book's purpose, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight. And these also lay the foundation for the book, the fear of the Lord. Verse 7 is the beginning of wisdom. The prologue of collection 1 in the book of Proverbs consists of 12 poems divided up differently. In collection number 2, you can look on your outline, in chapters 15, verse 30 to 16, verse 10, we see, if you will, the dance, as one author describes it, between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility, which I think is an interesting, read those verses, chapters 15, verse 30 through 16, verse 15, and just ask yourselves if that does not aptly describe that section as a dance between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. In collection 3, the fear of the Lord frames the entire section from verse 22, verse 19 to 24. It's found in verse 22, 19, and 24, verse 22, the fear of the Lord. So that phrase sort of frames that entire section. Another side note, in collection 5, in Proverbs 25 to 27, the name of the Lord is basically absent. It might show up only one or two times in all of those verses. In Proverbs 31, verses 10 to 31, that is the noble wife or the noble woman, or I think more aptly described, the bionic woman. It's seen oftentimes as a separate author because the first word of verse 10 starts with an aleph. The first word of verse 11 starts with a bait. The first word of verse 12 starts with a gimel, and it goes through the entire Hebrew alphabet. So verses 10 to 31 are an acrostic in Hebrew, which again you do not see in English. There are many doublets, they call them, in the book of Proverbs. Verses 6, or chapter 6, 10 to 11, equals chapter 21, 33 to 34. Chapter 10, 1 is the same as 15, 20. 10, 21 is the same as 11, 4. 14, 12 is the same as 16, 25. 16, 2 is the same as 21, 2. 19.5 is the same as 19.9. 20.10 is the same as 20 verse 23. 21.9 is the same as 21.19. And that's where they get the idea that these may have been different collections that have just simply been put together. And finally, the theology of Proverbs complements the unified theology of Moses and the prophets, and the wisdom literature focuses more on everyday life than history, more on the regular than the unique, more on the individual, although not in isolation from the community, than the nation, more on personal experience than sacred tradition. And finally, the closing words come from Bruce Waltke, who is an Old Testament scholar. He writes this. He says, in a world bombarded by inane cliches, trivial watchwords, canned, godless sound bites, the expression of true wisdom is in short supply today. The church stands alone as a receptacle and repository of the inspired traditions that carry a mandate for a holy life from ancient sages, the greatest of whom was Solomon, and from the greater than Solomon, Jesus Christ. As the course and bulk of biblical wisdom, the book of Proverbs remains the model of curriculum for humanity to learn how to live under God and before humankind. As a result, it beckons the church to diligent study and application.